anything. But one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat. And one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observes it for the honour of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it. Yet he thanks God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us no longer criticize one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy that one Christ died for by what you eat. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. It is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Do you have a conviction? Keep it to yourself before God. The man who does not condemn himself by what he approves is blessed, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from a conviction, and everything that is not from a conviction is sin.
Well, thanks for the reading, Steph, and I should say thanks to Lisa and David for coming along this morning. And what a great encouragement it was to hear the updates on how things are going there at Parramatta High. And so thanks for coming along this morning. And thank you, of course, for your labour in the Lord. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 14. So please keep that passage open. And if you open up your outline, you will find some headings that might help you to keep track of where we're up to this morning. And I want to start by asking why, on so many occasions, does the New Testament command Christians to love one another? Why does it do that? Why does it need to do that? Well, there's at least one very simple reason that I can think of. And that's because it's not easy to love one another. Churches are not made up of people that we choose. They're not made up of people just like us, people whom in other circumstances we might have been friends with anyway. That's not what churches are. Churches are full of all sorts of people. People with different backgrounds, people who have been through different experiences, people who are not necessarily like us. And yet God throws them all together. God throws us together. And as a church, we've got to make that work. And I think the incredible thing is that it does work. Not perfectly, of course. Certainly not perfectly, and we'll hear more about some of the issues in the Roman church in just a sec. But we make it work, and it's because of God's love that we can make it work. God's love, which is seen so clearly for us in the death of Jesus on the cross for us. God's love, it changes us. It transforms us so that more and more we become those who can love others. Love those who are not like us. Love those who perhaps in the past we found so difficult to love. But as we flagged earlier, and as Neil sort of opened up this morning, talking about some of his frustrations and the frustrations he hears around the place, things don't go perfectly. And one area that we tend to make mistakes, one area where churches can become unstuck, is when it comes to putting that love that we have for one another and that we foster amongst ourselves, putting that love into practice. Because so often, our best intentions, they don't always work out that well. So often when we try to do the loving thing, when we think that we're doing the loving thing, we can actually cause more harm than good. And we certainly see this when it comes to disagreements, which is what Romans 14 is talking about. Now, those times when perhaps we just have a totally different take on some issue to someone else. And, of course, we think that we're right, and we, of course, think that the other person is so mistaken that the only right thing, the only loving thing that we can do is to show them their error. And, of course, when no one is persuaded, when this goes on and on and on, well nothing good comes. I don't have too many favorite cartoons, but I think this is one of them. We might bring it up now, Damo. I think perhaps many of us can relate to this. Someone is just so wrong, just so incredibly wrong that we can't really bring ourselves to stop until you've convinced them to change their minds. And so this can go on and on and on. Thanks, Damo. As I said, that is the issue in our passage this morning. That's what we're looking at. We're thinking about what do you do when Christians disagree? And so what do we do? Well, verse 1 says, "Except anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues." And so what do we do when Christians disagree? Well, this passage is pretty clear. The first thing that we do is accept, that is, we welcome them into our fellowship. So you might have them around to your place for a meal. You might do your best to get to know them and encourage them and support them. But more than that, it also says don't argue with them when it comes to doubtful issues. You don't argue. That immediately makes us wonder, well, what is a doubtful issue? And I think we're right to ask that question because there are, of course, some issues in which we must argue. The New Testament is super clear about that when it comes to matters of truth, when it comes to what we might call gospel issues. Well, we don't ignore them. We can't ignore them. The truth is too important to brush over. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about doubtful issues, which admittedly is not really the best translation. I think it's probably a little misleading. Doubtful, I think, makes you wonder. It's sort of talking about an issue where perhaps there isn't no right or wrong answer. Perhaps no one is really sure, no one really knows why. A bit like, I think, why New South Wales will often win the second game in the State of Origin series, only to lose the third. Why is that? Well, that's a bit doubtful. Who knows? It's hard to pin down, but it seems like it always happens. I'm not saying don't turn up to the match at Neil's house whenever it happens, but I guess what I'm saying is expect New South Wales to lose. I guess that's what I'm saying. But we're not talking about a doubtful issue like that here. They're not doubtful, they're not unanswerable. The underlying Greek word here suggests that these issues here involve some element of reasoning. They are, if you like, implications that flow out of the gospel. And so you might think of it like they're not first order gospel issues, but they are implications that flow out of the gospel. And we're told what these specific issues are that were causing the divisions back in the Roman church throughout this chapter. They pop up. And so in verse 2, it's eating meat. That was an issue that was dividing the church that Christians were arguing about. And what's probably behind that conflict is the reality that back in the day, you really couldn't be sure if the meat that you were buying down at the local market, whether it had or had not previously been offered to idols. To fill the sort of the background picture in there, the first century was, if you like, very much like what our world is becoming today, very pluralistic, many different gods and idols and so forth. And what would happen if you were worshipping an idol? You would go to that idol's temple and you would take a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be killed. And the meat from those sacrifices would then be unsold to the local meat market. Now, you didn't necessarily know whether the meat that you were buying had been previously offered to an idol or not. And because some in the church didn't think that it was right to eat meat that had previously been offered to idols, the course of action for these guys was actually to refuse to eat meat. They didn't know, so they didn't eat. So they just ate vegetables. Now, that was one issue. Do you eat meat or not? Well, there's another in verse 14, the whole issue of clean and unclean food. Now, that comes out of the Old Testament because God had told his people what foods were considered clean and which they could eat, and which foods were considered unclean and which they couldn't eat. But for the first century Jew who grew up only eating clean food, now that Jesus has come, now that they knew that Jesus had fulfilled the law, well, actually, some of them still weren't okay in their conscience to eat the unclean food. And it's tough to eat food that they'd previously been raised to think was a sin. So that was another issue. And related to that, in verse 6, we have this whole question of whether some days are more significant than others. Again, that's because in the Old Testament, God told his people that they were to celebrate certain festivals like the Passover, and how they were to do that in certain ways, or how they were to rest on certain days, like on the Sabbath, every week, the Saturday. And so again, Jewish Christians in the church would have grown up observing those festivals and those special days, the Sabbath, for example, and they would have grown up thinking that if they didn't observe those days, then that was a sin. And even now that Jesus has come, they still weren't convinced that they could not observe those, that they could not. Didn't have to rest on the Sabbath. And so these are the issues that we're talking about in Romans 14 in the church in the first century. These are the disputed matters of the day, the issues that the gospel, it doesn't directly address, in that they're not first line issues, but certainly which the gospel has significant implications for. And of course, now as that passage was read for us, you would have heard how Paul makes that very clear. There is a right answer here. And so on the topic of eating meat that had previously been offered to an idol, or regarding unclean food in general, he says in verse 14 that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And so Paul knows that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the Christian is now free to eat any food. But here's the thing, right? And this is why this passage is so important, not just for the church back in the first century, but for us today. Even though he knows that there is a right answer to these disputed issues, even though he labels those who know what the right thing is to do as the strong and those who are actually unsure and have actually got it wrong as the weak, he doesn't tell the strong to just do the right thing. He doesn't say, you guys are in the right, so keep doing what you're doing. He actually tells them that acting in love may mean that they don't do what they think is right, so that they don't eat meat. They mean that they observe the Sabbath, even though they know they don't have to. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would that be the loving thing to do. Well, let's try and follow the argument here. We'll start with verses 2 and 4. As Paul actually has a go at both sides in the current controversy in the church. Notice how he tells those who do eat meat not to look down on those who don't. And likewise, he tells those who don't eat meat, who think it's wrong, he says, well, don't criticize those who do. And the reason why here is crucial. He says, if God himself has accepted them, then you don't reject them. Who are we to refuse to accept someone that God himself has accepted? But more than that, we sort of push this argument a bit further. If God has accepted them, then we don't judge them either. They're not our slave. That's the language that Paul uses here. They're not our slave. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. And it's actually up to God to judge them, not us. We don't judge them. We don't judge someone else's slave. And so we don't judge others when it comes to these disputed matters. Instead, what we're told in verses 4 to 12 is the first thing that we need to worry about, the first step here, is to make sure that we ourselves are pleasing God, which means that we must be fully convinced in our own minds that what we are doing is right. That's what we've got to make sure of. And so it actually doesn't matter what others say, what others tell you to do. We serve God, and so we only ever do the things that we think God wants us to do. Verses 4 to 12 really ram this idea home. Whether it's observing special days or not observing special days, verses 5 and 6, or whether it's eating meat or not eating meat again in verse 6. The point here is the same. We must only ever do the things that we are fully convinced in our own minds are the things that God wants us to do. Because as verses 7 to 12 tell us, whether in life or in death, it's God we serve, not man. Verse 9 even says that the reason why Jesus died was so that we'd be totally committed to God and not man. Now, we've paused for a moment here. It's a pretty significant point, a transition point, you might say, in Paul's argument here. So let's just pause on this for a moment. Where might we go wrong on this one today? Where might we be tempted to act against our conscience and do something that we actually think is wrong? Do something that we think God would not actually approve of? Well, I've got an example, actually. A few weeks back, I told someone here that even though Netflix was only released in Australia a couple of months ago, that I'd actually been watching it for years. And I said, it's actually very simple, right? You filter your traffic through the states. If you do that, Netflix is more than happy to let you access their system. Now, when I mentioned this to this person, they were kind of shocked. To them, this was actually a wrong thing to do. I love the thinking here. Last week we heard about how as Christians we submit to ruling authorities, and she thought this was against the law. Now I pointed out, of course, that our Attorney General George Brandis, the legal head honcho of the government, said it's perfectly fine. It's certainly not illegal, and that Netflix themselves are very happy with it. They're more than happy to accept Australian credit cards and so forth, and whatever. So in one sense, everyone is very happy here. But even still, she wasn't convinced. Just didn't feel right. Now, at that point, the passage here, I think it says, be happy to agree to disagree. But what you don't do, and what this person mustn't do, is just do what I'm doing, even if she thinks it's still wrong. She mustn't act against her conscience. She mustn't do something that she believes God says is wrong, we shouldn't do, just because someone else is. And the key point as we transition to this next section of this chapter is that I mustn't encourage her to do it, to act against her conscience. And so let's look at the second half of this passage. This insistence to not act against your own conscience, this command to not do anything that you think is wrong, well, that's going to impact how we engage with others with whom we disagree. Because we must never, ever cause someone We must never, ever pressure someone to act against their own conscience. And so if the first half of this chapter says, don't act against your own conscience, the second half says, don't call someone else to act against their conscience. Because if they do that, if you cause them to do something that they think is wrong, well, in actual fact, the chapter at the end goes on to say, well, that's a sin for them. They are sinning against God, and you don't want others to do that. You don't want to encourage others to do what they think God says is wrong and so sin against God. That's not love. And that's what the second half of this chapter is about. It's not causing your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Let's look at the details from verse 14. Paul says that he knows that nothing is unclean. And so he knows that there is no food or drink that he can't consume. Everything is okay. And yet he also knows that to the person who thinks that it's not okay, that they are unclean to that person. To that person, shouldn't touch them, shouldn't have anything to do with them if they're convinced of that in their mind. Now, what does that mean for the strong? What does that mean for the person who knows that it's okay to eat anything we want? Well, in verse 15, what it means is you don't cause them to grieve. You don't cause them to act against their own conscience by what they eat. Now, how does that work? Well, let's think of some examples. Let's say that you know that your brother or sister in Christ, that they think it's a sin to eat meat that may very well have been offered to idols. Well, what you do, you don't invite them over to your place for dinner and put a steak in front of them. They will feel the pressure to eat. And they may eat, and if they do, well, you've at that point caused them to do something that's against their conscience. That's not love. You're actually causing that person to sin. Now, you mightn't see it that way. You might think, well, this is finally a good thing. This person who didn't think they could eat meat is finally eating meat. That's fantastic. It's actually an awful thing to do. Absolutely awful. That's why verses 17 and 18 talk about how the strong, that they need some perspective. The most important thing is not whether your brother or sister eats meat or doesn't observe the Sabbath or whatever freedom in the gospel it is. That's not the most important thing. It's the kingdom of God that's important. Now, with that perspective in mind, if we're about winning people for the kingdom, it doesn't matter what people eat. As long as they are living to please Jesus. Well, that is so much better than having them eat meat but act against their own conscience. And so what do we do? I think verse 19 sums it up pretty nicely for us. We pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. And so what does that mean for us today? I want to suggest that this principle here has so many applications for us today. So many. I've been thinking about it a little bit during the last couple of weeks myself. Because I recently got a new TV. There were a few reasons for it. Our old one was this old CRT unit that we're having a few issues with. And one of the things that we really were hoping to do was to get some internet content on our television, not just Netflix, but iView and all this sort of stuff that the kids are really loving these days. And what we're finding is that three kids trying to watch our iPad or our laptop screen. Andy's big enough now to sort of push back when he gets pushed away from the screen and, you know, causing a few issues there. And so, I started researching, did a few trips to the local stores and so forth, and looked at things online and tried to work out what seemed to be the best value, the best bang for buck, found the best sale price, and then haggled some more and so forth. And we eventually bought this TV. And we're at home, and we started unboxing this TV. And Michelle, she was onto it straight away. She said, it's too big. And when she said that, I thought, well, this is quite the cliche. This happens in every home ever, right? She says, the new TV is too big. Husband says, no, it's fine. If anything, it's a little too small. But I've got to say, then I started looking at it and started thinking, maybe it is too big. Maybe this is actually an ungodly thing. I sort of looked down and I thought, just looking at this, it actually looks like it costs a lot of money. And I didn't really want other people coming up to my house and sort of looking and having that same thought and thinking, well, why did he spend so much money on a TV? Or worse, much worse, and actually bang on topic for this week, much worse would be people thinking, if you can spend so much money on a TV, then I guess it's actually okay for me to spend a huge amount of money on that thing that I was really hoping I could get, which I didn't think was right. That would be much worse. And so this is a fairly awful realization for Michelle and I. Kind of surprising too, I think, because I'm not actually a big TV guy, truth be known. I actually won one about 6 or 7 years ago, Samsung's top-of-the-line television. Valued at $5,000 at the time, but I didn't even want it. So I gave it to someone else, actually. Not a big TV guy, so I was sort of trying to work out how this has possibly happened, that we may have got this TV that seemed a little too good, I suppose. In actual fact, I won that other TV because I was deemed to have the worst TV in Australia by a show on Channel 10. And in actual fact, the one that we were replacing was actually really quite old itself. I'd chosen it for my parents when I was in primary school. I could go on and on about... I don't have a good relationship with TVs. When I was two, I pushed over our parents' one and cracked the screen. It's rumored that I was dancing on top of it, but that has never been verified. I'm told all they knew was the sounds of tap dancing at about 6 or something in the morning, which, again, doesn't really sound like me, but it seems like a fabrication, quite frankly. I have no memory of this at all. Anyway, we come back to the unboxing. I was trying to work out how has this happened and thinking, well, it's my heart sort of deceitful. And had I fallen into greed at this point? How did this happen? How did we end up with this TV that suddenly we're actually not so certain about? I was kind of confused, I've got to say, because the one that we chose was certainly not the biggest in the store or the best. It certainly wasn't the worst either. I think you'd say it was slap bang mid-range. I'm kind of confused. I think I eventually worked out what's going on, to be honest. I think it's a little bit out of touch with TVs today. When I think of big screen TVs, I think of the big baby bonus years, right, where we'd hear of people getting $5,000 for having a child and then blowing all of that on some like a big screen plasma TV or something like that. But of course, TVs today, thankfully, don't cost anything like that, not even remotely like that. And so I started doing more. Obviously, I've started to research this whole topic a bit more. And since the people these days, actually, the default is to buy a relatively large screen. 70% of TVs that people buy are bigger than 48 inches, apparently, today. Another stat I came across is that most people replace their TVs every 5 years, which seems incredible to me. I'm hoping this one lasts 25 or so. But in the end, why are you laughing at that? You can't dance on top of this one. It's so thin. I think it'll be okay. So actually, I think I was out of touch with the world of TVs today and how they've advanced and don't cost anything like they used to. But that's one example that I've thought of where this principle applies, where maybe something I bought perhaps wouldn't have been the most loving thing to do. But again, it's a very current example, and I want to use current examples because this passage doesn't just apply to the church in the first century. For those who want to know what to do with some fairly obscure issues for us today to do with Jewish and Gentile Christians, the principles here, this desire to not cause others to stumble by what we do, can and should be applied right across the Christian life today, such that I think it will impact almost all of our decisions that we make. Here's another example. The boardroom. So our men's monthly catch-up. Personally, I'm not thrilled that it's at a pub. That's not great because I know that some of us are not convinced that alcohol is such a wise drink for the Christian. Now, that's not to say that I think that alcohol is wrong, but just that it's not super wise, given the mess that it causes in our society. And I think there is a lot to commend that view. Now, here's the problem. We've thought about this a few times. We've tried to think of another venue for this catch-up, and And to be honest, we can't really think of anywhere in Winston Hills that would work for us. And so what do we do in this situation? Well, you know, we've got to be so careful that when perhaps new people turn up, that they're not pressured into doing something that they think is wrong. We don't want to do that. And so certainly for me, in the first couple of years of going along, when I perhaps didn't know everyone coming along and their views on this stuff, I always just ordered a cola just because I didn't know what others thought about that. I didn't want to make sure that I myself was causing others to stumble by what I advocate or what I seem to endorse. Probably also helps I'm not that keen on beer, to be perfectly honest. But again, the implications of this principle, this desire to not cause others to stumble, it actually should impact every aspect of our lives today. It'll change how we live. More often than not, it involved going without for the sake of the other. But in saying that, I do want us to be clear on this. At times we will go without for the benefit of the other, but we don't go without just because we disagree with someone else. This is a pretty important clarification to bring back in at this point. The danger in this passage is causing others, or you might think of pressuring others, to act against their conscience. The danger is not that we disagree with someone. We are free to disagree. Disagreements, I think, are actually good. It's how we handle those disagreements. We've got to allow space for each of us to serve God as we think we should, to do what our conscience tells us that we should do. And what we need to be careful of as a community is that we don't judge or criticize those who do the things that they think is right. Now, of course, we have some examples of this in the Gospels, don't we? You might think of John 12, Judas. He ended up having a go at Mary because she used this extremely expensive oil to anoint Jesus' feet. Judas thought it was wrong. He said that money should have been given to the poor, although we're told that he actually just wanted it for himself. But Jesus here, he doesn't say to Mary, "You did the wrong thing." You know, as he sort of comments on this dispute, he doesn't say that if you knew that Judas thought that was the wrong thing to do, you shouldn't have done it. Jesus actually commends her here, since she did what she thought was right. And it would only have been a problem if, by Mary doing that, she was somehow pressuring Judas to do the same, to act against his conscience. But, of course, there was no danger of that happening there. So that's the clarification here. You don't stop doing something because you know someone disagrees with what you're doing. You have to follow your own conscience. The distinction here and what's important is you don't pressure others to act against their conscience. As a community, we leave space for people to act in accordance with their conscience and serve God as they see fit. And so to come back to Netflix, I'm a bit of a fan of Netflix, you probably picked that up. It's good to talk about it. I think it's okay to disagree about it. But it's not okay to say to someone, "Well, you've got to do it." Or "You'd be an idiot not to." No, that's not right. We don't want to cause others to stumble. We don't want to pressure them to do something that they don't want to do, they think is wrong. In actual fact, we've got our heads around the wrong way on that one, if that's what we're thinking. We try to build others up. We try to be at peace with others. We're not about winning the argument, whatever the cost. We're about winning people for the kingdom. That's what's important. And that's what love looks like. Now, again, as we've said the last couple of weeks, I think this stuff is easier to talk about than to do. And this principle of not causing others to stumble, I think it just impacts so much every aspect of our lives that the right thing for us to do now would be to pray. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that on the cross he died for us so that we could be forgiven for all that we've ever done wrong. And Father, as you've shown such profound love for your enemies, we ask that we too would continue to be changed and transformed by that love, to love those whom not just we find easy to love, but those whom we find difficult to love, those whom we have disagreements with. And Father, help us as we have disagreements. Help us not to be those who cause others to stumble, but help us to be those who promote and who want others to serve God in line with their conscience. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be a community that judges, or criticizes others, but Father, that would be those looking to build up and to encourage. And we pray that we would be strong enough to forego, in some cases, to serve the other. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. I think we're going to continue.